Good morning. I just have to tell you that we had a very unique experience about a month and a half ago or so. We had a Pathfinder Camp rescheduled. And how many of you had any impact at all with the government shutdown? Okay, I see a couple people. Well, guess what? We did. Because when they shut down the government, they shut down the park where we were supposed to have our Camp Re. I didn't really think about that at first. And so, like 2 days before we were supposed to go to our camporee, we had no place to go. So we were a little concerned. We were a little worried. But honestly, we prayed about it. And then I remembered, hey, we have this place called Redwood Camp Meeting. I said, I wonder if they'd let us come. So I picked up the phone. I called Chris Miller. I said, Chris, you know the guy that runs the campground up there. Could you call him? He goes, yeah, I can do that. So I made a phone call, and about 10 minutes later, I had a phone call back saying, cool, come on. So in 2 days, they took a campground that had been put all away for the winter. They put all the portalets back out. They put everything back out. And in 2 days, we were able to go and have a camporee. There were over 850 Pathfinders at that camporee, which was pretty amazing, considering the logistics involved with that. The best part of it for me, well, there's two really good parts. One of it was they let us have fires. That was good for me. Number two, the second thing was there were a number, and I don't even know the number because we didn't really count it out, but there were a large number of young people who at the end of the weekend gave their hearts to Jesus. Two young people were baptized Sabbath afternoon down in the river. And what was cool about that was the Pastor Craig, somebody that looks just like me who's the director of Leone, was our speaker. After the end of Sabbath service, we announced that there was going to be a baptism down at the river. And one of the young people said, you know, I have been putting it off. I've studied, I've wanted to be baptized, but for some reason I've been putting it off. And so he went running down to the river and chased the people down and grabbed one of the pastors that was going to do the baptism and said, can I be baptized today? So he called the mom and dad. Mom and dad said, we'd love to have you baptize him. Called the pastor. This all happened in about, 20, 30 minutes. And the pastor said, yes, he studied with me. Yes, he's ready. And so Sabbath afternoon, two young people were baptized right there in the river. Pathfinders is about helping young people to see Jesus. And everything that's done, it's about that. Through the cooking honors, through the drilling, the marching, the Bible studies, the stuff that they do, the modeling of the great leadership that you have here at this church, we're mentoring young people for the kingdom. So Pathfinders is an amazing organization. And I just want to say thank you as the director of Pathfinders for the Northern California Conference. Thank you so much for investing in another way in your young people. There are so many other people that are trying to invest in your kids in not appropriate ways. And so thank you for investing them in amazing ways. Another cool event that's going to happen as far as Pathfinder is concerned is in August of next year, there's going to be a camporee in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. There will be 35 to... Well, it depends on which evangelistic number you believe in. There'll be about 30,000 people there. If you listen to Pastor Ron, the director of the campery, there's like 50,000, 80,000. No, not really. Somewhere around 35,000 to 45,000 people there, which is the third largest city in Wisconsin when we're there. So it's going to be pretty amazing. And I believe your Pathfinders are going? No? Yes? Maybe? I shouldn't have asked that question. Sorry. It's all right. It's all good. This morning, I want to share with you something that is very dear and deep in my heart. It's our scripture reading that was so great read this morning, and I just want to read it to you again as we begin. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Ellen White says, and we'll get to the exact quote in a few minutes, but the cross is the central part of everything that we do as Seventh-day Adventist Christians. I don't know about you guys, but I don't like snakes. I don't. I grew up in Northern California. I grew up in Redding, and Redding is known for rattlesnakes. We had lots of them. We lived out of town in the west part of town. There were lots of snakes there. We had this rule at our house that we had these really funny-looking rubber boots that came up to your mid-calf, that anytime you went off the front porch, you had to have those boots on. And so we did, and we wore them faithfully. And there were a number of times that we would be walking in the dark down, because we liked to go down and play in the barn. We had this great big barn, and we filled it full of hay in the winter, and we'd make forts in it. And on the way down to the barn, there were a number of times where we'd be walking along, and we'd hear this as we stepped. And my brother, Pastor Craig, stepped on a rattlesnake, and it whipped around and smacked his boot. If he hadn't been wearing the boots, that wouldn't have been a good thing. So I grew up hating snakes, and any chance I got to send one away, I did. We just sent them away. They never came back. One evening, my brothers and I lived on the my mom and dad had this old farmhouse, and on the back porch to kind of spread us out a little bit, because there were five of us children, they had this back porch that was all screened in, and they put some beds out there. And one evening, it was Sabbath evening after we'd gone to town to Baskin-Robbins after sundown to get the mail, which we did every Saturday night. Just after sundown, we hopped in the car, drove to town, got the mail, stopped at Baskin-Robbins, maybe we got pizza, came home. But it was after one of those adventures that we were coming into the house, and we didn't flip the lights on because we were, you know, boys, and boys like the dark and adventure. And as we went into our bedroom, one of my brothers sat down on the bed. And as he sat down on the bed, he heard this noise. And right next to him on the bed was a very beautiful rattlesnake that was curled up about yay large. That began a remodeling project at our house. That back porch kind of became a screened-in family room, or not screened-in, a real family room, and that's where we had real beds then. But because of that, I hate snakes. And so when we go look in Numbers, there's this really cool story in Numbers chapter 21. It's the children of Israel, and they're journeying throughout the desert. And they apparently didn't understand that God was protecting them. They didn't understand that it wasn't through magic of their own that their clothes weren't wearing out. They didn't understand that their sandals were good. They didn't understand that the reason they weren't having diseases and all of those kind of things was because God had put a hedge around them. They didn't understand when they complained to Moses about how he was a bad leader and how they didn't think he was taking good care of them, that they were actually criticizing God. And so in Numbers chapter 21, if you'll open your Bibles with me this morning, chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way, and they spoke against God and against Moses. And they said, "Why have you brought us up out of here to Egypt to die in this wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." And then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many of the Israelites died. That's why I don't like snakes. They bite you. Sometimes they hurt you. And then the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned and we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Now, I just have to say right now that I'm glad I'm not Moses. Because I would have, after all the griping and all the complaining and all the bitterness, I'd have said, "God, just take them. Just take them. I'm tired of them." But Moses didn't do that. So the Lord said to Moses, "Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole, and anyone who listens can look on it and be alive." So Moses made a bronze snake, and he put it up on the pole. Then when anyone was bitten by the snake and looked at the snake, they lived. I find that a very interesting thing to do because, you know, the Ten Commandments talk about don't make graven images. The devil is considered, you know, the serpent. The snake represents those people that are killed. But guess what? For every one of Satan's counterfeits, God has what? He has the real thing. And this snake that Moses was making had no power in of itself, but it represented what Jesus was going to do on the cross years later. There was no magic in this snake. It was a matter of that they were to go and they were to bring the people that were sick and dying to the snake and have them be healed. Patriarchs and Prophets says, "The lifting up of the brazen serpent was to teach Israel an important lesson. They could not save themselves from the fatal effect of the poison in their wounds. God alone was able to heal them. Yet they were required to show their faith in the provision which he had made. They must look in order to live. It was their faith that was acceptable with God, and by looking upon the serpent, their faith was shown. They knew that there was no virtue in the serpent itself, but it was a symbol of Christ and the necessity of faith in his merits, and thus was presented to their minds. Heretofore, many had brought their offerings to God. They felt that in doing so, they had made an ample atonement for their sins. They did not rely upon the Redeemer to come, of whom those offerings were only a type. The Lord would now teach them that their sacrifices in themselves had no power or virtue other than the serpent. But were like that to lead their minds to Christ, the greatest sin offering. We often forget that as we try to be good, as we try to do things, that in and of itself has nothing to do with our salvation. It is when we look to Jesus Christ, when Christ is lifted up, when we look at him and allow him to be our sacrifice, that we find salvation. There were people who didn't believe that. When Moses sent word throughout the camp, hey, go tell everybody in the camp that if you come here to this place, that God has told me to make this serpent, if you bring your sick and your dying, if you bring them there, that they will be saved. People didn't believe that. And they weren't willing to risk it. They weren't willing to put their faith and trust in God and in what God had told Moses to do. And so they stayed back in their tents. And what happened to them? They died. Pointlessly, needlessly, they died. When God in his word sends the call of the three angels' message, when God sends the gospel out to the world, and people go, you know what, I'm just going to rely on myself, or I'm just going to ignore it, or I'm going to read it, but I'm not going to believe it. What's going to happen to them? They're not going to make it. Because we in of ourselves are not God. We in of ourselves cannot save ourselves. We have no power in ourselves. It is only through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is only through the blood of the Lamb that we are saved. But many people don't want to believe that. They want to rely on, I can do it. It's all about me. Pastor Norman was not your typical pastor. He was not like Pastor Danny or Pastor John. Pastor Norman did not like to visit his members. And so one day, out of a moment of weakness, when a hospice worker came to his office and asked him to be the chaplain for their hospice, he said that he would do it. They gave him a beeper. They said, we need you to respond within 10 minutes of hearing the first beep, and we need you to come as fast as you can, because you live very close. Pastor Norman looked at that beeper, and he realized that he had probably made a mistake, and that he should not have accepted that beeper. And so he did what he was supposed to. He clipped it on his belt, and he went around, and for days it didn't beep at all. One night he went to bed, he was extremely tired, and he reached over and he picked it off his belt and he laid it on the dresser beside the belt and beside his bed and he just waited. He went to sleep. Well, about 2 a.m, that beeper rang and he ignored it. He hoped it would go away, that they would call somebody else, and it beeped again about 10 minutes later. And so finally, grudgingly, grumpily, he reached over and he picks it up, looks at the number, grabs his cell phone, dials the number and says, I'm on my way. He runs out, gets dressed, runs out, hops in his car, drives down to the hospice place, and he walks in, and the lady is just frantic. She goes, why didn't you come? We talked to you about this. You promised that you would come within 10 minutes of hearing the beep. And she goes, we have a situation that needs your care. Why? Hurry. And so she ran down the hallway with him and brought him into this room, and there on the bed was this very, very old man who was all curled up in the fetal position. He walked in, he said, hi, I'm Pastor Norman. And the man on the bed is, and he goes, I'm sorry, I didn't understand what you said. And the man on the bed said, yeah. And finally, Pastor Norman looks over at the nurse and says, what is he saying? And she said, I'm sorry. He said, can you tell me if Jesus loves me? Well, Pastor Norman just melted onto the floor. And he went over to the man and he bent over and he said, "Yes, Jesus loves you more than anything. In fact, Jesus came down to this earth and he died for you on the cross so that you can have life eternal. Do you believe that?"
"Yes."
"Then of course Jesus loves you." And then he prayed with this man. And Pastor Norman left a very broken man. Because here he was, this pastor who was supposed to know everything, supposed to be kind and gentle and all of that, and yet he was selfish. He was looking internally. And here was this man who was desperate to know if Jesus loved him, and he got impatient with him, and he was mean, and I don't know mean, but just kind of trying to brush him off at the moment when he needed him most. Later, Pastor Norman went back to the hospice to apologize to the nurse. And the nurse said to him, she goes, "You won't believe what happened after you left." He goes, "Well, tell me." He said, "That man who was curled up in the fetal position, who was moaning and groaning and who was having a really hard time just before he passed away, he stretched out on the bed. He had a big smile on his face. And he died peacefully because he knew that Jesus loved him. He understood the power of the cross to save him." In John chapter 3, which is what we're talking about this morning, in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, This is kind of an interesting chapter because it's couched in the conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is one of the church leaders. He's one of the good guys. He's one of those guys that had lots of money. He was somebody who showed up every Sabbath at the synagogue and gave more than his 10%. He tithed. He gave his offerings. He did everything he could do to be a good guy. And he goes to Jesus and talks to Jesus. Nicodemus already knew the 28 fundamental beliefs, or however many the Jews had. He knew them all. If you read John chapter 3, Desire of Ages says this. It says, "In an interview with Nicodemus, Jesus unfolded the plan of salvation and his mission to the world. In none of his subsequent discourses did he explain so fully, step by step, the work necessary to be done in the hearts of all who would inherit the kingdom of heaven. At the very beginning of his ministry, he opened the truth to a member of the Sanhedrin, to the mind that was most receptive, and to an appointed teacher of the people. But the leader of Israel did not welcome the light. Nicodemus hid the truth in his heart for three years there was little apparent fruit." Sometimes it takes time for us to develop things. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't always get something the first time it's told to me. Sometimes it has to work on me and has to be, well, for instance, in fishing, I love to fish. Fishing is one of, if I get a chance to slip away, I'll slip away and go fishing. That's why it's good I'm a pastor. I fish for people and I fish for fish. It works out quite nicely. But there are certain techniques that in fishing that take time. Learning how to cast properly and how to... I fish with a gentleman from Wairika who is very, very insistent that when I fish with him, that he says, "All right, I want you to cast at this angle. I want you to cast 35 feet, and I want it to land right by that little stump over there. Go." And if you don't get it exactly where he says, then you have to reel it in and you start over. And it's very frustrating if you don't get it. And what I have learned after a while was... he knows why he's doing that, because he knows where the fish are, because he fishes more than I do. And since I started doing what he asked me to do, guess what? I catch more fish. So I have more fun. It makes it better. But when it comes to scripture and all of that, sometimes I have to read things over and over and over to kind of get it into my head and kind of figure it out, because sometimes the most obvious things are also the most complicated things. Nicodemus knew the truth, But it took a while for the truth to change Nicodemus. In his early life, he was living the life as a good Christian. He lived his life being a good person. But it took him a while. It took him to see the time of the death of Jesus on the cross. It took him a while to understand what that meant. And in the later life, Nicodemus was one of the most influential people in funding and doing a lot of really positive work for the church. But it took him a while to understand that. Ellen White says, I present before you the great grand monument of mercy and regeneration, salvation and redemption. The Son of God lifted up on the cross of Calvary. This is to be the theme of every discourse. When Nicodemus finally understood that, when you and I finally understand what that means, it will radically change our lives. It will make a huge difference in how we treat people. It will make a huge difference in how we are excited or not excited about spreading the good news of Jesus. It'll make a difference whether or not we share with our neighbors the three angels' message. It makes a huge difference in all of those things. And just like Moses lifted up the serpent, Jesus says, I will draw all men unto me. Jesus needs to be lifted up because he's the reason why we do what we do. If Jesus had not died on the cross, if Jesus had not gone into the grave, if Jesus had not been raised on the third day, if he had not ascended to his Father, guess what? This would be pointless. Because Jesus had to conquer the grave in order to pay for our sins. Our sins. One of my favorite authors tells a story. He was on a plane, and he was traveling quite a ways. It was a 3 or 4 hour flight, and I don't know if you've ever tried to travel with small kids. I have. I have two of them. They're very active. I don't like traveling with them because they're not happy being confined to a small seat that doesn't have a exit next to it where they can just jump out whenever they feel like it. Of course, my car doesn't either, but they seem to think it does, so it makes them feel a little better about life. And you don't have all of the snacks or all the accoutrements that you travel with. You don't have the opportunity to stop and, you know, look at the trees or whatever it is you do when you travel that kind of helps small children relax. Well, this pastor said he got on this plane. He went to the back of the plane where he sat. He liked to sit in the back of the plane. And he was sitting there, and he looked up the aisle. And he saw this mother and her daughter walking down the aisle. Now, this mother was dressed in a very beautiful, beautiful dress. And this little girl had on an amazingly important, special white dress. It's one of those ones, I don't know what they're for. Maybe for, I don't know. Just she has on a beautiful white dress. I have boys, okay? I don't know what beautiful dresses are for in little girls. My mom only had boys, so, you know, I mean, come on. So this mother and her daughter were coming down the aisle of this plane, and the daughter was screaming her little head off because she did not want to be on the plane, and it irritates you if you're a passenger and there's a small child screaming. In fact, it was really funny. We were on the way to Panama with my boys, and my son threw his sippy bottle, hit the guy in front of us. Yeah. First-class passengers aren't very happy when they get hit in the back of the head with a sippy cup. Nope. First-class passengers are grumpy anyway, but you hit them in the back of the head with a sippy cup, and they're not really happy. So those flight attendants, as they started immediately trying to figure out what they were going to do with this little girl and her mom, and they quickly got her back to their seat. They kind of pushed people out of the way. Let's just let them in. Hopefully they'll sit down. They'll be quiet. Everything will be good. They'll shut up. We'll go. Well, that worked for a little while. And then they started giving them snacks. There were sodas that went down. There were chips that went down. There were peanuts and all those things. And the little girl was happy. Plane took off. They kept bringing her sodas and snacks and all of that for a long ways. Yeah. But you know what happens sometimes on flights? There's this thing called turbulence. Yeah. What goes down, comes up. It's a mess. White dresses turn brown. I won't go into very many more details, but you can figure it out. You've had kids, probably, or you have seen people throw up and what it looks like. You know what? There is no other smell that is quite like that either. You can't clean it off. I've tried. You can't. And there's no way to. If you can figure out a way to get it cleaned up and look just exactly like it was before, while you're on a plane, let me know. I'd like to know these things. But this young lady and her mother, it was horrible, because they had this beautiful clothes on and they were all now filthy. Pastor Tony wondered how this was all going to end. And so he waited, and even though he was in the back of the plane, and he kind of watched and waited and he waited for this mother. Because sometimes kids and parents, they kind of wait till everybody's off the plane, and they collect all of their stuff, and they struggle up the aisle. But he waited to see what was going to happen. And they got off the plane, and as they came around the corner and looked up the jetway, Pastor Tony looked up the jetway, and he could see this very distinguished-looking gentleman standing at the top of the jetway. He had on a beautiful suit. That crisp white shirt that had been ironed and starched, and it was beautiful. And Pastor Tony said he watched as that little girl looked up and saw her face light up as she looked up into the eyes of her daddy. And she started to run, and the mother tried to hold her back, and she ripped her out of her mother's grasp, and she went running up the aisle, or up the jetway up there to where her daddy was. And Pastor Tony said, he goes, I wondered what it was going to be like when she got to her daddy. Was he gonna stiff arm her because she was covered in this vomit? Or what was he going to do? And she said, as the little girl began to run, that daddy got down on his knees. And he threw his arms wide open and let that little girl run right into him. And not only did he let that little girl run right into him, he threw his arms around her and pulled her into the most wonderful embrace you can ever imagine. He didn't care that she was filthy. He didn't care that she smelled bad. This was his daughter whom he loves. And when the wife got up there, she put her arms around her husband, and they embraced as a huge family, and there was no care about anything other than that they were there and they were reunited. Jesus looks at you and I that same way. Jesus sees us running up that jetway covered in the filth of sin. And we come running up the jetway, and Jesus doesn't go, wait, excuse me, when you guys get your life together, I'll love you then. No. Jesus opens his arms wide. Jesus opens his arms wide, and we go running up to him, and he embraces us and covers us in his blood. He covers us in his righteousness, which cleanses us and makes us smell good again. It makes it so when God the Father looks at us, guess what? He doesn't see me. He sees Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I am so glad that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have the gift of life, have everlasting life. And I love it because we often always stop there. Verse 17 is every bit as important as the verse 16. Because God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. You are loved by the Father. You are loved because we are his children. And it is important that we understand that. Because if you don't understand that, then the state of the dead makes no sense. The sanctuary doctrine makes no sense. None of it makes any sense except in the light of what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. And I don't know about you, but that's good news. Because I've been trying for 45 years to be perfect, and guess what? My wife tells me all the time I'm not. She doesn't have to, because I know. And neither are you. Except by the grace of Jesus Christ. Except through his righteousness. When Jesus is lifted up, we see our helplessness. When Jesus is lifted up, we see our hope. When Jesus is lifted up, we see our sinfulness and his righteousness. When Jesus is lifted up, he is our justification. When Jesus is lifted up, we see his mercy. Please join me in singing our closing hymn, hymn number 12.